Congregation, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John this morning as we continue to reflect on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in anticipation of his death on the cross. We're going to turn to John 18, beginning at verse 28, reading to John 19, verse 16. John 18, verse 28. Let us hear the word of God. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him, judge him according to your own law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. So far, the word of God, and the text for the sermon this morning is taken from verse 5, where Pilate says to the Jews, "Behold the man." May the Lord bless his word. Beloved congregation, it doesn't take a degree in theology to know that a sermon must point to Christ. It must, to one degree or another, show us our need for Christ. It should show us and assure us of his willingness and ability to save. And it should exhort us to live for Christ and for his glory. And a sermon that doesn't do that is, quite frankly, a bad sermon. Now, one of the most Christ-centered sermons recorded in Scripture is found in our text this morning, in John 19, verse 5. It's not really a sermon, it's just a few words, but it's like a sermon. And ironically, it was preached not by a believer, not by a minister, not by somebody who was set apart by God for this glorious task, but rather by an unbeliever, even by an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And it consisted of only three words: "Behold the man." And that word "behold" is very pronounced. It is used in the Bible to draw attention to something, to focus our attention on something. And this is what Pilate wanted to do as well. He sought to focus the attention of the Jews and their leaders on Jesus of Nazareth, their king. And he introduced them with these words, "Behold the man." Now, this is also what I want to do this morning with the help of the Lord. I want to focus your attention for a few moments on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to behold him. Not so that you may pity him. Jesus does not need or want our pity. But so that you might come to him. That you might believe on him. That you might embrace him, love him, worship him, and serve him with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And so with that in mind, I announce my theme this morning, which is simply the words of Pontius Pilate, "Behold the man." And specifically, I invite you this morning, first of all, to behold the nature he possessed. Secondly, behold the suffering he endured. And thirdly, behold the glory he foreshadowed. First then, behold the nature he possessed. The events of our text took place early in the morning. The religious leaders of the Jews had entered into the praetorium, which was the court of Pontius Pilate, and Jesus was in tow. Now, the previous night, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, had sentenced Jesus to death for blasphemy, and now they were bringing him to Pontius Pilate in order to have him carry out the sentence. Because according to the law in those days, Jews were not allowed to execute anyone, at least not by crucifixion. That was a prerogative that was given only to the Romans. And so they brought him to Pontius Pilate. And so Pilate, having been awoken out of bed rather early, got up and proceeded to hear what the issue was. And he interrogated the Lord Jesus. And after interrogating him, he came to the conclusion that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. And so he intended to release him. And to further buttress that decision, Pilate reminded the Jews that it was their custom on the feast of the Passover for him to release a prisoner of their choosing. And it was as though Pilate was saying to the Jews, well, let this Jesus be your man. Let me release him to you and satisfy this requirement. But the Jews refused. And they demanded instead that Pilate release unto them a notorious criminal, a robber, by the name of Barabbas. Now that put Pilate in something of a quandary. On the one hand, he wanted to release Jesus. On the other hand, he wanted to avoid provoking the Jews and perhaps even provoking a riot. And so Pilate did something extraordinary. Even though he knew that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death, he ordered him to be scourged. And the Roman soldiers took Jesus, they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they took a purple robe and put it on his back. And they stood around him and mocked him, striking him with their hands, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So Pilate hoped that this would pacify them. And so he again proceeded to the judgment hall where the leaders of the Jews had assembled, and he announced to them again that he had found no fault in him. And at that moment, John tells us Jesus came out. Either by his own initiative or because he was forced to by the Roman soldiers. And he stood there in front of the Jews. And the religious leaders of the Jews, with that crown of thorns on his head and the purple robe on his back. And as Jesus stood before them, Pilate perhaps pointing to him, gesturing with his hand, said, no doubt with a loud voice, "Behold the man." Now, without intending to do so, when Pilate presented Jesus to the Jews with these words, he was actually drawing attention to an essential aspect of his nature. Specifically, that this Jesus was a real man. Yes, he was also divine. The Bible teaches that. John 1 verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." Who's the Word? The Word is Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus was fully divine. But he was also fully human. He had ears, he had eyes, he had a nose and a mouth, just like you and me. He had internal organs, a heart and liver and kidneys, just like you and me. He had feelings. He had emotions. He had desires and needs, just like you and me. He was just as much a human being as any of us sitting in this church building. In the Belgic Confession, one of our confessions, in Article 18, we confess this, and I quote, "That Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel," that is to say, God with us. Jesus was a real, living, breathing human being. He was a man. But he was no ordinary man. In fact, he was unlike any other man that ever lived before him or after him. And that's clear, isn't it, from the words of Pilate himself. Pilate doesn't say, "Behold a man." No, he says, "Behold the man." And the word "the" there speaks of Jesus' uniqueness. Now, whether Pilate meant this intentionally or unintentionally is not known, but nonetheless, it speaks of his uniqueness. It was like Pilate was saying, again, intentionally or unintentionally, he was saying, here is a man like no other. Now, in what way was Jesus unlike any other man? Well, in this respect, he was without sin. Jesus never sinned. Not once. He wasn't born with a sin nature like you and I are. He had no sin nature. He was perfectly holy from the moment of his conception. And when he became a man, he was perfectly holy in all of his thoughts, in all of his words, in all of his deeds. Everything that he said, did, and thought all lined up perfectly with the righteous law of God. And Jesus kept the commandments of God absolutely perfectly. And no other person could say that about himself. This was true only of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that Jesus was a real man is a great comfort for us. It means, first of all, that Christ is able to function as our mediator, which is what we need. If we're going to stand before God and live, we need a mediator. And Jesus has the qualifications to function as that mediator. According to our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 5, the mediator that you and I need must have two qualifications. In the first place, he must be fully man. And secondly, he must be fully God. He must be fully human and fully divine. And as our catechism goes on to explain, he needs to be fully divine because the righteousness that God requires must be absolutely perfect. And only a divine being could earn that kind of righteousness. Only a divine being could render that kind of perfect obedience. And what is more, only a divine being could sustain the wrath of God against the sins of all of his people from the beginning of time to the end of time. So he had to be divine. But he also had to be human and perfectly righteous. Our catechism helps us to understand why this is the case. In Lord's Day 6, two reasons are given there as to why Jesus must be human and perfectly righteous. And the first is because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. So do you see what our catechism is teaching us here? It's saying that Christ had to be a man because it was man who sinned. God would not be just if he punished the sins of man, if he punished an angel or some other kind of creature for the sins that man himself committed. That would not be just. And so God has to punish a man because it was man who sinned. And so Christ had to be a man, but he also had to be a perfect man. Why perfect? Because the sacrifice that God demands and the righteousness that he requires must be absolutely perfect. Anything less than a perfect sacrifice is unacceptable to God. Anything less than perfect righteousness is unacceptable to God. And you see, this is the comfort of knowing that Christ is a man and that he is a perfectly righteous man, because that means he's able to function as our mediator, and that means that all who put their trust in him, all who believe in him, all who cast themselves at his feet looking to his atoning sacrifice on the cross, they shall be saved. That's why the Bible says there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, in the name of Jesus Christ. But secondly, the fact that Christ is a real man means that he can identify with us in all of our needs and all of our cares. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 14. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, isn't that a wonderful comfort? I don't know what kinds of burdens you may be carrying into church with you this morning. What kinds of sorrows, what kinds of griefs, questions, concerns, doubts, fears. Whatever it is, beloved, you can bring it to the Lord Jesus. Because he's been there. He understands. He experienced everything that you and I experience. And he is sympathetic. He's not indifferent to our plight. He's not indifferent to our situation. But he enters into our experience as we reveal it to him, as we lay it out before him in prayer. He knows. He understands. Isn't that a comfort to know that there's somebody? You know, sometimes we lay out our burdens to another person, even somebody that we love, and they don't really understand. That can sometimes be a bit frustrating, and it can make you feel very lonely at times. But here is one who does understand. He is our high priest who sympathizes with all of our weaknesses. And, he says, was in all points tempted like we are. And what a comfort that is, that when we're led astray, when we're led into temptation, and sometimes temptation can be so very strong, that we can call out to the Lord Jesus who knows what it is to be tempted. We can say, "Lord, help me now. Help me to resist this or that temptation in my life." And he will. He has the power. But he also understands how strong temptation can be. And so it's a comfort to know that Christ is a real man. But there's another reason why it's a comfort to know that he's a real man. Because this means he's able to die. Now that sounds a little bit strange. But if Jesus was only divine, he couldn't die. And if Jesus did not die, then we would still be in our sins. We could not be saved. We could not be reconciled to God. For God requires the death of the sinner. You see, sin against God is so great that the only fitting penalty, the only fitting judgment is death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And so the mediator that we need must be one who is able to die. And Christ understood this. This is why he took upon himself our human nature. Because it was the only way that he could die for our sins. And so as we listen to the words of Pilate this morning, beloved, let us behold the nature that Christ possessed. He was a real man. And let us derive much comfort from this truth. But secondly, let us also behold the suffering he endured. And Pilate realized that he would not be able to release the Lord Jesus Christ, he ordered Jesus to be scourged. Now, scourging was a terrible, terrible punishment. A Roman soldier would take a whip made of several strands of leather, not just one, but several. And on these strands of leather, they would tie bits of bone and metal so that as the soldier was whipping the prisoner, the bone and the metal attached to the leather straps would actually rip open the flesh. And in severe cases, even the bones would be exposed. It was not uncommon for people who were subject to a Roman scourging even to die from it. Now, normally this scourging took place in two phases. The first phase was generally less severe, and it took place after a preliminary trial. The second phase was more severe, and it took place generally just before the time of execution. And the reason why the second phase of the scourging was more severe was because it was designed not only to inflict maximum pain, but also to hasten the man's death. In some sickening way, it was actually a kind of a mercy, because it would quicken death. Now, it's likely that Jesus endured both scourgings. The first, the less severe scourging, took place here in our text passage. The more severe scourging, the second scourging, took place just after Jesus was sentenced to death, which explains why, when the Roman soldiers forced him to carry the cross through the streets of Jerusalem, Jesus stumbled and fell, requiring the soldiers to enlist Simon of Cyrene to help him to carry it to Golgotha. Jesus simply couldn't do it. It's not that he was a weak man, but the scourging took so much out of him that he simply wasn't able to bear the weight of the cross. Now, I want you to notice this morning several things about this scourging. First of all, it was vicarious. It was vicarious. That means it was done on our behalf. Christ took this scourging on our behalf. You see, congregation, scourging is the just punishment of God against sin. I said death is, that's the ultimate punishment, but so is scourging. In Psalm 89, the Lord says concerning David, "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments," in other words, if they sin against me, God says, "then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes." So God here declares that if we break His commandments, what we deserve is a scourging with the rod. But praise be to God, Christ took that scourging upon Himself. He was scourged that we might be spared. Isaiah foresaw this in Isaiah 53, when he writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ was scourged on our behalf. Beloved, what a wonder this is. What a manifestation of his love, of his grace, of his mercy for us. We could never bear the scourging of God ourselves. It's impossible. That is such a heavy punishment. We would die after the first blow. And Christ knew this, and so he stands in our place. He says to his Father, as it were, "Father, let this one go. Punish me instead. Scourge me instead." Secondly, this scourging was voluntary. It was voluntary. Isaiah 50, verse 6, Isaiah quotes the suffering servant of the Lord as saying these words. He says, "I gave my back to those who struck me." Or the King James, "I gave my back to the smiters." He gave his back to the smiters. He didn't resist this. He didn't protest it. He gave his back to them. He took this punishment voluntarily. Why? Because he knew that this too
was part of the penalty for sin.
It was for this reason also that he came into the world. He came to be scourged for his people. The third thing I want you to notice about this scourging was that it was bloody. It was bloody. And that too was necessary because the law stipulated that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And when Christ was scourged, the blood came dripping down his back. I don't mean to be graphic, but it is true nonetheless. It came dripping down his back and pooled onto the floor. In Psalm 129, verse 3, the psalmist says, speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus, "The plowers plowed on my back, they made their furrows long." That's a prophecy of Christ. This scourging that he received was so severe that it was like being that some farmer was plowing on his back, causing the blood to pour out from his back like wringing water out of a sponge. And this too was vital for our salvation, because had Christ not shed his blood, now, as well as on the cross, we couldn't be saved. And so Christ submitted himself to this bloody sacrifice. But this was only the beginning of his suffering. There was much more to come. Also on this occasion, for we read, and John tells us that after Jesus was scourged, the Roman soldiers took him to another room and they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And that only added to his suffering. As those thorns pressed down upon his sacred brow, they would have pierced the skin, causing even more blood to flow. And those thorns, you know, think about those thorns. Thorns are a symbol of the curse of God against sin. In Genesis chapter 3, after God confronted Adam with his sin, he told him that from that point forward, the earth would bring forth thorns and thistles. And that would force man to live by the sweat of his face. So these thorns, these thistles are a symbol of the curse of God against sin. And now this symbol of the curse of God is resting on the sacred head of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a sign of God's displeasure. And so he who cursed man and the earth now takes this curse upon himself. And then they put on him a purple robe. Purple, as you know, was the color of royalty. In ancient times, only kings wore purple. And the nobility and high-ranking government officials. And somehow the soldiers came across an old purple robe, tattered and torn. Maybe it was a castaway from Pontius Pilate himself, and they put it on Jesus' back. And given the scourging that he had just received, how that must have added to his pain. And then they gathered around him in a circle, most likely, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Perhaps some of them were bending their knee in mock adoration of this king, this pretender king. And they struck him with their hands. And according to Mark, the soldiers also spat on him, and they gave him a reed as a kind of a scepter. And they took that reed sometimes and they beat him on the head with that reed, pushing that crown of thorns even deeper into his head. This is the suffering that he endured. And I want you to understand, congregation, something about these soldiers, because these soldiers, we can look at these soldiers and we can say, well, how mean, how cruel of them. How could they do such terrible things? But listen, these soldiers represent you and me by nature. The 19th century Scottish preacher Horatius Bonar wrote these words. And I actually got this from Dr. Bilkus, Dr. L.W. Bilkus, former pastor of this congregation. If you read The Messenger of this month, he wrote a beautiful meditation on the scourging of Christ. And I borrowed some of his thoughts. But I also borrow this from that meditation. He quotes Bonar as writing this. He says, "I see the scourges tear his back. I see the piercing crown. And of that crowd who smite and mock, I feel that I am one." See, Bonar understood something that many believers today sadly do not seem to understand, and that is that by nature, our hearts are full of enmity and hatred towards Christ and towards God. We're just like these soldiers. We hate him and despise him just like these soldiers did. And the only way that that's going to change is by the Spirit of God changing us, regenerating us, causing us to be born again by the Word and Spirit of God. Until that happens, we're just like these Roman soldiers. Maybe not to that degree, but we're like them. And Jesus is no longer physically on earth, but the spirit of the Roman soldiers lives on. It lives on in the world, in every person who rejects the call of the gospel to repent and believe on the Savior, to live for Him and for His glory. It lives on in every person who uses His name as a curse word. It lives on in every person who openly mocks and rejects Him and persecutes His followers. It lives on even in the church, where there are those who have not yet bent the knee to Christ and are living for Him and have embraced Him as their Lord and Savior. Oh, beloved, does that describe you this morning? How do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ this morning? As I say to you, behold the man. What do you think of him? What does he mean to you? What's your relationship like with him? Do you love him with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength? And does that show itself in your life? Are you obeying His commandments? Are you striving to put sin to death? Are you serving Him and living for Him and for His glory? If you're not doing these things, you're no different than these Roman soldiers here in our text. You may hail Him as King of the Jews, but inwardly you hate Him and you despise Him. And to you I say, repent. Repent. And believe. And so we've beheld Jesus in the suffering He endured. And finally, let us now behold Him in the glory He foreshadowed. After His mistreatment by the Roman soldiers, John tells us that Pilate returned to the judgment hall. And upon entering the hall, Pilate said these words to the Jews. He said, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And so again, it's clear that Pilate intended to let Jesus go. And this explains why he ordered Jesus scourged. Pilate probably was trying to arouse the sympathy of the Jews. He probably calculated that if he presented Jesus with that bloody back and that bloody brow, that something may have turned in them, that they may have decided, well, he suffered enough, let's just let him go and let's crucify Barabbas instead. But the Jews refused. They wanted Jesus dead and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now as Jesus is standing there and Pilate is introducing him with hands outstretched saying, "Behold the man," I want you to imagine for a moment that you're standing there yourself. You're standing there in the praetorium, in the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. Would you have seen any significance to this man? I mean, if you weren't a believer, I hazard a guess that you would not see any significance to him at all. He would have just appeared to you to be another prisoner of Rome, bloodied and bruised, facing certain execution. But now I want you to behold him in another way.
I want you to behold him with the eye of faith. I want you to see him standing there, the crown of thorns on his head, the purple robe on his back, and the reed in his hand. He is hated and despised by the Jews. He's the laughingstock of the Romans. But listen, this same Jesus who was mocked for his claim to be a king, one day will prove that he is. For the Bible tells us that the time appointed by the Father, Christ will descend from heaven with a shout. And the shout and the voice of the archangel and the sound of trumpets. And he will come down with all of his angels and the saints who have gone on before us. And then he will be crowned not with a crown of thorns, but a crown of gold. And not with some tattered old purple robe, but in fine white linen. And he will be holding not a reed in his hand, but a golden scepter. And all who have ever lived will be gathered before him, before his judgment seat, including the leaders of the Jews. The Jewish people were standing there in the praetorium that day, and Pontius Pilate, and Caesar himself. They will stand before him, and they will give an account of everything that they have done and thought and said. And the Bible says that those who have believed on him will enter into everlasting blessedness, but those who have not believed on him into everlasting condemnation. And then we will see the fulfillment of what we read about in Psalm 2 when David imagines the nations raging and the kings taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's what we see being played out here. In the praetorium of Pontius Pilate, the nations are raging. The kings are taking counsel together against the Lord's anointed. They want to break free from the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to live the way that they want to live and do what they want to do. And how does God respond? He laughs. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Why? Why does God laugh? Because he knows that despite their hatred and their enmity towards him and his son, he will be victorious. David writes, he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure, and he will declare, yet, in spite of your opposition, in spite of your enmity, in spite of your hatred, yet, I have set my king, the Lord Jesus Christ, on my holy hill of Zion, and to him I will give the nations for his inheritance, and the ends of the earth for his possession. And he shall break them with a rod of iron. He shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever. And when these things come to pass, and we and all believers stand together at the throne of God, we shall say with one voice, behold the man. And yes, more than a man, behold our Savior and our King, whom we love and will serve to an everlasting eternity. Amen.